Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. If you'd like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 808. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 2, beginning with verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Father, we come to your word now and ask that you would speak to us clearly the message for your people today. Open our hearts and our minds that we might receive it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. At the age of 3 years old, Aaron Kushner was diagnosed with the rare and terrible disease progeria, a condition that causes the body to age rapidly. It results in a shortened lifespan filled with pain and suffering. Aaron died in 1977, 2 days after his 14th birthday, in the condition of an old man. His father, Harold, a conservative Jewish rabbi, was tormented with the age-old difficult question, "Why, God?" After grappling with his son's death for several years, Rabbi Kushner released his best-selling book in 1981, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Over the last 40 years, thousands of people around the world have sought to find comfort in the pages of his book during times of great suffering in their lives. Kushner could not reconcile in his mind a good God with an all-powerful God. If God was all-powerful and sovereign over all the affairs of the universe, and at the same time was good, how could he let bad things happen to good people? Of course, this isn't a new question, is it? The ancient believer Job, the psalmist Asaph, and the prophet Jeremiah all joined the lament together, "Why do the wicked prosper, God, and the righteous suffer?" Unfortunately, Kushner reached the wrong conclusion in his search for truth. He dropped his belief in God's omnipotence, his being all-powerful. He said, "I believe in God, but I do not believe the same things about him that I did years ago. I recognize God's limitations. He is limited in what he can do by laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom." There are many who believe in God, even some who claim to be Christian, who hold to a similar view. They seem to be attempting to get God off the hook for ordaining bad things in the universe to accomplish his purposes. This view is known as deism. God is removed from his creation. He set it going in space and in time and then stepped back, and he has no direct impact on it. And the opposite end of the spectrum is fatalism, where man has no free will at all and God dictates every single thing that we do. This view makes God the author of sin and evil. The scriptures don't really allow us to hold either one of these views. The clear teaching of the Bible is that God is sovereign over his universe. He has ordained everything that comes to pass, good and bad. But he is not the author of sin and evil, nor can he commit sin. At the same time, men and women are free to act according to their own natures and are directly responsible for their actions. So Orthodox Christianity rejects both deism and fatalism as being incompatible with the teaching of the Bible. So as we hold these two things in tension together, we have to acknowledge there's some mystery here, some things that our human finite minds can't fully grasp. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." When we come to the end of our understanding of the true nature of God, we must submit in faith to what he has revealed in his word, because our knowledge has limits. We are finite beings. Our text today reveals some hard things that were part of the coming of the king, things that forced the king into exile. And as we walk through the passage, we have to keep these two truths in mind, that yes, God is sovereign. There was nothing in the coming of his only son that wasn't part of his plan. And at the same time, evil actions by evil men were committed in the course of that plan. There are 3 points in the outline today, if you'd like to take notes. The first one is that God ordains the unexpected events in our lives. Secondly, God works through the unexpected events in our lives. And finally, God redeems the unexpected events in our lives. So those 3 points, ordains, works through, and redeems the unexpected events in our lives. Humanly speaking, the birth of Jesus was filled with unexpected events. Some happy, some very troubling. God ordained those unexpected events in the life of his son. A young, engaged girl experiencing the conception of a child as a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Several angel visitations and visions with messages from God. A hard journey to Bethlehem because of a census by Caesar. Giving birth alongside animals and laying the newborn king, the very Son of God, in a feeding trough for a cradle. An enormous choir announcing the gospel to the shepherds during the night. And sometime later, a visit from foreign dignitaries who traveled a great distance to honor this king with expensive gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very unexpected events. And now to top it off, it seems that on the very night of the wise men's departure, there was another dream. A dream in which the angel gives Joseph instructions to quickly get up in the middle of the night, pack their things, and get out of town. Run away to Egypt because Herod, the king, was searching for Jesus to kill him. Wait, what? How is this possible? Jesus had just been worshipped and adored by these wise men, acknowledged as the king of the Jews, honored with expensive gifts. This little family had to be riding high. Within hours of that high point, They were told that if they didn't get out right now in the middle of the night, it was all going to come crashing down. And their newborn baby, God's own son, would be murdered. Where was God? What about his sovereign plan? Our passage tells us, however, that God was right there in the middle of it. He was the one who in eternity past laid out this plan and orchestrated every single detail. He wasn't caught off guard. This wasn't a surprise to God. Do we think for a moment that God would let the circumstances surrounding the birth of his only son to be left to random chance and luck? Verse 15 tells us, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is referring to the Old Testament prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, which reads this way, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea is referencing the Exodus from Egypt under Moses, when God saved his people from their enslavement to Pharaoh. He refers to this fledgling nation of Israel that was being born out of slavery, that was headed to the promised land. He refers to them as God's child, God's son. Well, Matthew then makes a jump for us to Jesus, connecting the Old Testament type or illustration of Israel to the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we see ways in which Jesus is the antitype to Israel. Where Israel failed as God's disobedient son, Jesus succeeded in obedience, fulfilling what Israel could not. We also see some of the ways in which Jesus is greater than Moses, how Jesus fulfills even Moses' role as the savior of God's people, and how Moses would ultimately point to Christ. You might remember some of the parallels from Moses' life. Maybe some of them popped into your brain as we were reading the text. I mean, Moses' parents had to hide him at his birth when the king of Egypt massacred the Hebrew newborns. And God preserved his life through their obedience. Just like Mary and Joseph had to protect Jesus from Herod by hiding him in Egypt. And God preserved Jesus' life through their obedience. Moses had to flee Egypt and live in exile for a time. Jesus had to flee to Egypt, also living in exile for a time. And when it was time for Moses to return, to go back to Egypt, the Lord spoke to him in Exodus chapter 4 and said this, listen to these words, go back to Egypt for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Compare that to what the angel told Joseph in verse 20 of our passage. Go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Moses went back to rescue God's people in Egypt from their slavery to Pharaoh. Jesus would return to Israel to rescue God's people from their slavery to sin. In the moment, Mary and Joseph couldn't have possibly had the luxury of seeing the big picture, of knowing these things that we can piece together. They couldn't see the sovereign hand of God ordaining these unexpected events in their lives. It would take Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to show us God was working in every unexpected detail of the story, leaving nothing to chance. With hindsight and the help of the Holy Spirit's revelation, we can see it. We can see God's providence all through this story and how it connects to all of God's promises. But even though they couldn't, Mary and Joseph didn't question the angel's instructions. They didn't say, are you sure we should leave in the dead of night? Right now? They simply followed in submission and obeyed the word of God, trusting that God had it all figured out. To understand the sovereignty of God is to see our lives unfolding as he has ordained them in every circumstance. from the highs of being visited by wise men to the lows of being within an inch of our lives. God is there, right in the middle of it all, ordaining every carefully planned step for his glory and for our good. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." And the writer of Proverbs gives us this wisdom in chapter 15. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." God cannot sin, nor can he commit evil acts. But he does ordain every event in our lives, bad or good, to accomplish his purposes. To live under the impression that evil and bad things have no purpose or meaning in our lives, and that somehow they are outside the control and oversight of a sovereign God, is a horrible idea, and one that is outside of the teachings of Scripture. How hopeless our situation would be if that were the case. But God is sovereign in every circumstance. I wonder what unexpected events will be in your life and in my life in 2024, whether highs or lows in our lives. Whatever they are, we can rest assured that they have been ordained by the counsel of his will, and that he will use each event in our lives to carry out his purpose for us. And while that doesn't remove the responsibility we have for our actions, which we do choose to do, it can bring us great encouragement that our loving Heavenly Father knows each step that we take before we take one of them. God ordained the unexpected events of that first Christmas, and God ordains the unexpected events in our lives too. Be encouraged by that this morning. Not only does God ordain the unexpected events in our lives, but he also works through those unexpected events. In verses 16 through 18, we have what the church has historically called the slaughter or the massacre of the innocents. Well, we could spend all day asking the why questions on this one. Why would God allow this to happen? Why is it included in the Christmas story? Why does Matthew highlight its fulfillment of Scripture? These are very difficult questions that many have speculated about and struggled with through the centuries. We've got similar questions sometimes, don't we? Like Rabbi Kushner, don't we often wonder, why, God? Why have you allowed this into my life at this time? We need to focus on the things that we can know from Scripture rather than the questions that can't always be answered to our satisfaction. First, we're reminded in this section that evil is everywhere in the world. The world is not at peace with God. It's in a state of hostility towards him and with itself. Just look around at what's happening. This hostility stems from the evil that is present in the heart of every man, woman, and child born into Adam's sin. All of us are born with the capacity for great evil, and it's only God's grace that prevents us from realizing our potential. Kushner's question is the wrong question. R.C. Sproul Jr. says, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, and he volunteered for it. There are no truly good people according to God's holy standard. The only one who was ever perfectly good was Jesus. The right question is, why does anything good happen to sinful people like us? It's a wonder that all of humanity isn't continually under the judgment of God. And yet in his grace and mercy, God causes the needful rain to fall on the just and the unjust in his common grace. God is working in and through the unexpected tragedies in our lives. Do you remember the story of Joseph? There we see a man who, humanly speaking, was treated unfairly at the hands of evil men. If anyone had a reason to be bitter for the hand God dealt them, it was Joseph. Amen. But look at his perspective on what happened to him. When he confronted his brothers for their evil acts against him, and at that moment, having their lives literally in his hands, he didn't go off on them or punish them or kill them like they deserved. Instead, he said to them, as recorded in Genesis chapter 50, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph addresses his brother's responsibility in his misfortune, but he also acknowledges God's purpose in it. He didn't try to get God off the hook for his circumstances. On the contrary, he put God right in the middle of it. To take God out of the equation would mean that Joseph's life was at the whims of his brothers and the others who wronged him. But Joseph found great comfort in acknowledging that everything that happened to him, the good and the bad, were God's doing. And while men meant it for evil, it was all part of God's good plan. God was doing something in and through these tragedies that only God could see. As we consider great evil in the world and unexpected events in our lives, how do we respond to them? Whether it's the war in Israel and Gaza, or the war in Ukraine with Russia, or a mass shooting at a shopping mall, or a Christian day school, or an untimely death of a dear loved one. You know, the reality is that there probably won't be any immediate satisfactory answers. And certainly catchy Christian slogans like "God's grace will get you through it," that's not going to cut it either. So what do we know? We know that even the evilest actions of wicked men and women are subject to the will of Almighty God. And while they have chosen to do evil, God is sovereign over it. And one day, when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, it'll all make sense. And it will all bring glory to God. We may not always see how, but God is working in and through the unexpected events in our lives. Be encouraged by that as you walk through those valleys. Herod intended his actions for evil, but God used his actions in his plan to redeem mankind. And while we cannot see on this side of eternity, God will ultimately redeem all of the atrocities committed by sinful men and women through the ages. On a side note, it's interesting that Matthew uses the quote from Jeremiah 31 as the representative text for the fulfilled prophecy here. When he says, "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." The context in Jeremiah's prophecy is the exile of God's people to Babylon. The kingdom of Israel, God's kingdom on earth, the kingdom had slipped away, and the throne of David was empty. Israel was no more. Herod's attempt at keeping that throne empty would fail. But it would cause many mothers in Bethlehem to weep over their children, even as Jesus was exiled to Egypt. Only a few verses later, in the same chapter of Jeremiah, he announces the coming of the new covenant and the anointed Messiah. And this brings us to the last point. God redeems the unexpected events in our lives. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they didn't stay in exile forever. God brought them back. He redeemed that exile for his purposes at just the right time in his plan of the ages. And once again, God used the affairs of man to carry out his purpose. The text seems to suggest that Joseph was intent on returning to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was in Judea. But Herod's son, Archelaus, was ruling in his stead there. And Archelaus was evil like his father had been. And there was reason enough to be concerned about taking Jesus back there. So instead, they went back to their hometown of Nazareth in Galilee to settle down. Herod the Great's other, more moderate son, Antipas, that we'll see in Scripture even later in Matthew, was ruling there. They went to Nazareth so that, as the text tells us, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Jesus would have been much better off, socially speaking, being Jesus of Bethlehem, the city of David, rather than Jesus of Nazareth, the backwater hick town. You might remember that in John chapter 1, when Jesus was calling his disciples, he called Philip to be his disciple, and Philip went and found Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "Come and see Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael's initial response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was a prejudiced comment. When Matthew speaks of the prophets being fulfilled in this context, he's likely speaking of the prophecies of Messiah's humble and lowly stature, his being despised and rejected of men, as Isaiah speaks of. Coming from Nazareth would certainly get a bad reception as being a nobody. But God is in the business of redeeming the broken things. He redeemed these unexpected events to protect his son and his family. He redeemed these events by bringing about the fulfillment of prophecy and by confirming the role his son would have in the salvation of the world. Herod's massacre wouldn't be the only time somebody attempted to kill Jesus, but the only one of those future attempts that would be successful was the one ordained by God in eternity past. The Jewish leaders and Governor Pilate, they'll have to answer for their unjust execution of God's son at the judgment one day. At the same time, what they intended for evil, God intended for the greatest good that the world will ever know. The supreme act of God's redemption, the foundation of all his redeeming work, was when he redeemed the death of his son for the redemption of his people. This was God's purpose. Everything that happened in the life of Jesus was to prepare him to be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you confess him as Lord and Savior, if you turn from your sin and embrace Jesus as the only way to God, then you can know this redemption. You can know his salvation. And folks, if God can take the tragedy of the cross and redeem it for your salvation, then can't you trust him to take whatever you're facing right now and whatever may come your way in this new year to redeem it for your good? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Look and be amazed at what God can do. He can take your broken heart and he can bind it up. He can open the door of your prison to the freedom of his grace. He can bring comfort in your mourning. He can trade beauty for your ashes. He can pour out joy on your sadness. And he can dress you in praise and worship instead of garments of despair. This is what the God who redeems can do through the work of his Son on the cross. Tomorrow begins a new year. In one sense, it's just another day, the day after today. But I think it's good, isn't it, that we have these cycles in our lives, these rhythms that are part of our existence, 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week, 30 or so days in a month, and 12 of those months in a year. Maybe these can remind us to live lives of repentance and renewal. We have fresh starts built right into our seasons and our calendar. So when the unexpected things, both good and bad, of 2024 come your way, how will you respond? In closing, I want to suggest two model prayers based on the outline of the passage today. So I encourage you to listen to these words. Here's the first one. Lord, I don't know why I'm experiencing your grace and blessing today, but I do know that you have ordained it. So help me to receive your blessing with thanksgiving and enjoyment. And I know you will work in and through these blessings, so help me see opportunities where I can bless others with what you've given me in time, talent, and resources. And Lord, I know that you are redeeming all of these blessings to bring about holiness in my life, so help me to hold them loosely that you might have full reign over them to do with what you will. And here's a second one on days when you can't pray that prayer. Lord, I don't know why I'm walking through this challenge today, but I do know that you have ordained it. So help me to receive the trial with thanksgiving and with endurance. And I know you will work in and through these challenges, so help me to have the eyes of faith to trust what you're doing in my life and in my suffering. And cause my trial to be a blessing to others as they see you at work. And Lord, I know that you're redeeming all of these challenges to bring about holiness in my life. So help me look to Jesus and his cross of suffering as the hope of my eternal redemption and the redemption of everything you bring into my life. Let's pray. Father, as we see our days, we often see them as filled with either blessing or trials. But Father, in your providence and in your good plan, all of these things are for our good. We know this. We know that all things work together for good, for them that are called according to your purpose, for those who love you. And so, Father, would you help us to see that? And that as we walk through this new year together and individually, that you would help us to see you at work everywhere and in every circumstance. And that every unexpected event that comes our way, that you would give us the faith, the eyes of faith, to view these things as you do, as part of your plan for our lives and as part of your plan to glorify yourself in the world. So we pray that you would do that work in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.